God's word to Mark's gospel, Mark chapter 5. As we continue our studies of Mark's gospel, we'll be in Mark chapter 5. And if you'd like to use the Pew Bible, that is on page 1156. Mark 5 on page 1156. We'll read verses 1 through 20. Listen to God's word. It says, "Then they came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gadarenes. And when he had come out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit, who had his dwelling among the tombs, and no one could bind him, not even with chains. Because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been pulled apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces, neither could anyone tame him. And always, day and night, he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying out and cutting himself with stones. When he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and worshipped him. And he cried out with a loud voice and said, 'What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you, by God, that you do not torment me.' For he had said to him, 'Come out of the man, unclean spirit.' Then he asked him, 'What is your name?' And he answered, saying, 'My name is Legion, for we are many.' Also he begged him earnestly that he would not send them out of the country. Now a large herd of swine was feeding there near the mountains. So all the demons begged him, saying, 'Send us to the swine that we may enter them.' And at once Jesus gave them permission. Then the unclean spirits went out and entered the swine. There were about 2,000. And the herd ran violently down the steep place into the sea and drowned in the sea. So those who fed the swine fled, and they told it in the city and in the country, and they went out to see what it was that had happened. Then they came to Jesus and saw the one who had been demon-possessed and had the legion, sitting and clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who saw it told them how it happened to him who had been demon-possessed and about the swine. Then they began to plead with him to depart from their region. And when he got into the boat, he who had been demon-possessed begged him that he might be with him. However, Jesus did not permit him, but said to him, 'Go home to your friends and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he has had compassion on you.' And he departed and began to proclaim in Decapolis all that Jesus had done for him, and all marveled." Amen. This is God's word. Let's pray and ask for his help. Our Heavenly Father, we do ask that as we come to your word this evening, that you would open our eyes so that we could behold wonderful things in it. God, let the words of my mouth and the meditations of our heart be pleasing in your sight, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, you'll remember that we are in the midst of several successive miracles that Jesus performs. Last week, we saw him on the sea, calming the storm with his word. The sea had raged and opposed Jesus on his mission. And our passage plays out in much the same way. Not an external storm, but an internal storm in the life of one man with a legion of demons inside him. But one thing is different about these two narratives. In our narrative, many things are different, but one thing stands out. In our narrative, the disciples are all but absent. They were there with Jesus on the boat, and the last recorded interaction is his question to them, "Have you still no faith?" And in this whole interaction between Jesus and the demoniac with the legion of demons, the disciples are silent. And I think that the relative silence of the disciples is instructive for us. Because as followers of Christ, before we can do battle with the world, the flesh, and the devil, those enemies first need to be bound and conquered by Jesus for us. And so just as the disciples were passive onlookers to this amazing scene in our text, we too ought to look at Jesus. Look at him fighting this strong man. Look at the victory he's won. And from that victory, take courage and strength for our Christian walk. And so for you disciples of Christ this evening, the passage calls on you to look. To look at this narrative, to look at sin, to look at Christ and at his work. So you can see, brothers and sisters, this call. Look at the destructive power of sin and look at the redemptive power of the Son of the Most High God. Look at the destructive power of sin and look at the redemptive power of the Son of the Most High God. And you can see in your bulletin outlined the three ways that we'll consider this. First, in verses 1 through 7, look at the destructive power of sin. Second, in the latter half of verse 7 through verse 13, look at the strength of Jesus. And finally, in verses 14 to 20, look at the redemptive power of Jesus. First, look, verses 1 to 7, look at the destructive power of sin. And first, I think that we should note the relationship that exists between demonic activity and sin. It's certainly true and self-evident from reading this passage that demonic possession by a legion of demons is distinct from our friends and neighbors and people who we see in the world who are under the power and the influence of sin in their heart. It'd be a mistake, of course, to look at non-believers around us and expect to see these same presenting symptoms. Nevertheless, we ought to see in the case of the demoniac the power of sin that is left unchecked by the common grace of God. Paul makes clear in Ephesians that those who are dead in trespasses and sins are, quote, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, Ephesians 2:2. To be a slave of sin is to be a slave and a servant of Satan, the prince of the power of the air. In John chapter 8, as Jesus was confronting the sin and the disobedience of the Pharisees, he said to them, because of their sin, you are of your father, the devil. In Scripture, those in bondage to sin are described as being subjects and servants of Satan. And if the case of the demoniac in our text seems larger than life, it's because of the common operations of God's grace to restrain sin and to restrain its effects. Sinclair Ferguson writes, not all men are demon-possessed, yet by nature all men are ruled by dark and sinister forces. In this sense, Legion vividly illustrates the terrible plight of the human condition. Way back in Mark chapter 1, we saw similar things with the demoniac in the synagogue in Capernaum. And in these scenes of demonic possession in Mark's gospel, the curtain of the physical is being pulled back for a moment, and we are seeing spiritual realities of darkness and sin manifest themselves in stark and visible and tangible ways. When we look at the Gadarene demoniac, we ought to see the destructive power and path of sin that is left unchecked. And we ought to shudder. We ought to shudder. But specifically as we look at the power of sin in the world and in our hearts, we ought to notice first the uncleanness of sin. The uncleanness of sin. Maybe you picked up on this in the narrative. This is a passage that is full of uncleanness. The encounter happens in an unclean region. They're in the country of the Gadarenes on the east side of Lake Galilee. This is the region of the Decapolis, verse 20. These are 10 Gentile communities. The region was unclean in relation to the ceremonial law that was still in effect. There's an unclean spirit. In verse 2, there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. This man lived in an unclean location. He had his dwelling among the tombs, verse 3. You'll remember Numbers 19, the ceremonial law that contact with the dead made someone unclean. The encounter happens near unclean animals, this herd of swine that again was ceremonially unclean, Deuteronomy 14, 8. This narrative has spiritual filth and contamination polluting every facet. We see the uncleanness of sin. Mark wants us to see this. We see also that not only that sin pollutes and makes us unclean, but even more clearly, we see that sin is strong. Sin is strong. We see the strength of sin. Look at verses 3 and 4. 3 and 4. Speaking of this demoniac, it says, no one could bind him, not even with chains, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been pulled apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces. Neither could anyone tame him. This man has supernatural, satanic strength. It might remind you in sort of equal and opposite way of the strength present in Samson in the book of Judges. Samson had the Spirit of the Lord rush on him, and he could break out of chains and act as a blessing and a deliverer to the people of God. But this demoniac does not have the Spirit of God. He has the agents of Satan rush on him, and he becomes supernaturally strong. But the demoniac uses his hideous strength to be a terror and a menace to himself and those around him. He couldn't be bound, and he shrieked day and night. Brothers and sisters, sin is strong. Sin is strong, and if any of you have tried to deal with sin in your own strength, if you're honest, I'm sure that you've encountered the strength of sin. Have you tried to battle fear in your own strength, fear of the future, fear of disaster, or fear of man, and in your own strength overcome that fear? Or battled lust in your own strength, saying with this firewall or this accountability software or this external behavior, I can bind this sin and kill it? In your own strength, be honest, how did those efforts go? Perhaps you've tried to bind sin with legalism, trying in your strength to alter or change external behaviors, only to find that same root sin pop up elsewhere in your life. Or maybe you've had success over those external behaviors, only to see pride and haughtiness and self-reliance well up inside you. Sin is strong, and it is cancerous. It spreads its roots out, no matter what ropes or chains or irons you try to bind it with. And if it's done, if this battle against strong sin is done in your own strength, you will always find it to be true. What was true of this demoniac? No one could bind him, not even with chains. Sin is strong. We see that sin is malevolent. Sin is malevolent. These first seven verses are heartbreaking. They're heartbreaking. The man is alone in the tombs. In Luke's account, he adds that he was naked. And he was cutting himself with stones. Sin is malevolent because we see that it isolated him. Apart from his family and society and the worship of God's people and the fellowship of God's people. Have you felt the isolation of sin? Have you felt the isolation of sin? The way that sin, left unchecked, tears apart every single relationship that it touches. How many broken relationships can you count because of your own sin or sin in the life of another? How much fellowship is lost within the church because people love their sins in their pride more than the people of God because they look out for their own interests and not the interests of others? How much intimacy is ruined in marriages because husbands or wives love their lusts and show contempt for their spouse? Sin ruins relationships. And it isolates, it ruins the relationship between man and God. It ruined the relationship between man and man. And the devil is thrilled by this malevolent aspect of sin. We see that sin harms. Night and day, he was in the mountains, cutting himself with stones. Sin harms those who commit it. It brings pain. And it brings death. Sin is unclean and strong and malevolent. But notice finally in these verses that sin is subject. Sin is subject. Verse 6. It says, when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and worshipped him. I think that worshipped is an unhelpful translation here. The word is to kiss the ground in front of someone. Often it means worship. But in our context, I think we see it's not worship. Other translations have it better. He fell down before him, or he knelt down before him. And it's here in our consideration of sin that we start to see a glimmer of hope. This strong man is subject to one that's stronger. And he is. He's forced to acknowledge who Jesus is. He cried out with a loud voice and calls Jesus the Son of the Most High God. And just as an aside here, there's sort of continued irony because the disciples can't figure out who is this Jesus. Remember, after Jesus calmed the storm, who is this? That even the wind and the waves obey him, but the demon knows who it is. He's the Son of the Most High God. It's demonic faith, akin to the faith we considered from James 2, but it's forced to recognize the superiority of Jesus. It's as if this demonic man who ran to Jesus were forced to acknowledge that we are strong, but you are stronger. And it's this presence. The mere presence of one stronger than the strong man. Remember, we heard about him in Mark chapter 3, one who could bind the strong man. And this invites us to move our gaze from looking at the destructive power of sin to looking at the strength of Jesus. Look at the strength of Jesus. And that will be our consideration from 7 through 13. Look at the strength of Jesus. Under our first heading, we looked at some of the destructive power and influence of sin. And it was a grim scene. We saw the polluting aspects and the strength and the malevolence. But even with this bleak outlook, can't we take heart when we see that this sinful place is an arena where Jesus enters? In verse 1, Jesus came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gadarenes. You see, Jesus in his person, as the God-man, the second person of the Trinity, he's holy and harmless and undefiled and separate from sinners, Hebrews 7:26. But in his work as the redeeming Messiah sent from God, he has a mission with and on behalf not of the holy, but the guilty, not the harmless, but the wicked, not the undefiled, but defiled sinners. And if you've seen and experienced anything of the strength and power of sin in your life, take heart. As this passage shows you, Jesus coming across the sea to bring his holy strength to bear on your hopeless situation. Jesus is on a mission to bring good news of his person and work into this sin-sick world. And if you've seen the destructive power of sin, and you've seen the strength of sin, and you are convicted by the wickedness of sin, know this, that makes you a candidate for grace. That makes you a candidate for grace. Mark 2:17, Jesus says, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. And God be praised. What's he say next? I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Brothers and sisters, Jesus, our champion, enters the arena of sin and pollution and death on our behalf. And as we look at Jesus in this scene, note first that he has strength over wickedness. Strength over wickedness, over a host of wickedness. Jesus asks the name and he receives this reply, "My name is Legion, for we are many." A Roman legion was around 6,000 men. And with this name, we see that this isn't Jesus versus one, but Jesus versus a host. But still, we see Jesus' strength over this host and the total subjection of the demons to Jesus. You see, this isn't some sort of superhero movie where it seems for most of it like the villain is going to get the upper hand. No, this is a rout. This is a rout. Jesus is strong over a host of wickedness. He has strength to exercise wickedness. The protest of Legion to be allowed to stay in the region and enter the pigs came because Jesus, with his words, demanded that he depart. Verse 8, he said to the man, he said, "Come out of the man, unclean spirit." We've already seen this power to exorcise demons several times, but here it's with a host of demons, and the word of Jesus is more powerful still. Again, he doesn't use some sort of secret code or incantation or apply to some higher strength. He says, "I tell you, leave this man." Jesus speaks, and the demons realize that they must obey. Jesus has strength over great wickedness and strength to exercise wickedness. And Jesus has strength to judge wickedness. Jesus has strength to judge wickedness. We can see this because the demons, they beg Jesus, invoking the name of the God whom they hate. "I implore you by God that you do not torment me." Verse 7. Or verse 10, he begged Jesus earnestly that he would not send them out of the country. In Luke's account, we learn that the demons begged Jesus not to command them to depart into the abyss. Luke 8:31. You see, the demons recognize that they are standing condemned in the presence of their judge, and they are terrified. They are terrified because, brothers and sisters, the demons know what Scripture teaches, that the devil and his agents are going to get what's coming. They're going to get what's coming. They will be held liable for the evil they've done and accountable for the rebellion they've engaged in. Revelation 12:17 describes the malevolence of the devil toward the people of God. It says, "Then the dragon became furious with the woman," that is, with the people of God, "and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring and on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus." The devil is raging against the church, but later we see Jesus get the victory. Revelation 20:10, "And the devil was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophets were. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." Revelation, the book of Revelation, points to this cosmic scene of judgment on the one who made it his business to go to and fro on the earth and make war on the people of God. And in our text, this cosmic scene of judgment is played out as the demons shudder to think of being sent into the abyss. And this is good news. This is good news, brothers and sisters. The devil and his agents will be judged for every fiery dart sent at the people of God. Judged for every roar that disquieted the people of God. Judged for their oppression of the people of God, even as it's been described in our text, their oppression of this poor naked man in the country of the Gadarenes. Jesus has strength to judge wickedness. We've looked and we've seen how Jesus entered the arena of sin and uncleanness. We've looked at His strength over wickedness. But before we turn in the last place to consider how this incredible strength of Jesus is put towards redemptive purposes, there's really one more thing I think that we need to look at in relation to sin. We've seen that Jesus is strong. And in verse 13, we see a picture. We see a picture of what it would be if Jesus did not use His strength on our behalf. Verse 13, Jesus gave them permission to go into the swine. Then the unclean spirits went out and entered the swine. There were about 2,000. And the herd ran violently down the steep place into the sea and drowned in the sea. This is a bizarre scene. It raises in our minds many questions that the gospel writers don't really seem interested in answering. Some suggest that this is a judgment on unbiblical vocation, keeping unclean animals. I don't think that's the case. They're in a Gentile region. There was nothing wrong with this vocation. Some suggest that this is the demons getting back at Jesus, because by killing the swine, they set the city against Jesus. That's not particularly convincing either. At every step in this narrative, Jesus shows Himself sovereign and in perfect control. No, I think that Jesus is teaching us a lesson about the path of sin. In the Old Testament sacrificial system, clean animals were sacrificed in order to illustrate spiritual realities. That for there to be a restored relationship between God and man, a pure sacrifice needed to be offered. And in this scene, on the shores of Lake Galilee, we have an illustration of another spiritual reality. That sin and uncleanness will lead you and can only lead you on a path of death. This is a terrible, terrible scene. And Mark wants us to come up to the edge of the cliff and look down in the water and see the path of sin. Can you imagine the scene? 2,000 pigs squealing and panicking and gasping for air and taking on water and drowning. It's unimaginable. And Jesus is saying, that's your sin. That's the judgment on your sin if I am not gracious to you. Last week, we looked at the trajectory of sin in the life of Lot. How it took him from the fertile plains in front of Sodom and Gomorrah. And where do we leave him? Drunk on the floor of a cave after being woefully mistreated by his daughters. This week, we need to look at this man with the legion of demons. We need to look at the floundering pigs drowning in the sea. And then we need to look at sin in our own lives that clings so closely. In Romans 6:21, Paul asks a searching question of self-examination. Speaking of a time when we were slaves of sin, Paul asks, "What fruit? What fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed?" And that's a question that our text puts before us. What fruit do you have for your sin? I am sure that sin has never once delivered on its promise to you. It's never brought satisfaction, never brought joy or contentment, never brought the good things that it promised. And I'm equally sure that it has brought no small amount of pain and anguish and sadness and shame and guilt and loneliness and misery in your life. Here on the shores of Lake Galilee, we need to look at the demoniac and see what sin did to him. We need to look at 2,000 drowning swine and look at the judgment that awaits sin. We need to look at the indwelling sin that is altogether too strong for us. And then, people of God, we need to look at a Christ who is strong. We need to look at a Christ who is strong. And God be praised, He's not only strong, but He is strong on behalf of His people. And He uses His strength for redemptive purposes. We've seen the destructive power of sin and the strength of Jesus. But look with me finally, look at the redemptive power of Jesus. In verses 14 to 20, look at the redemptive power of Jesus. And first, look with me at verse 15. Look with me at verse 15 and see redemption that transforms. Redemption that transforms. And the people of this city come out, probably to see the sight of the pigs in the sea, but are greeted with an even more incredible sight. Verse 15, they came to Jesus and saw the one who had been demon-possessed and had the legion sitting and clothed and in his right mind. In Luke's account, as where he was sitting, he's sitting at the feet of Jesus. Luke 8:35. God's gracious redemption turns this demoniac into a disciple. The man who couldn't be captured by ropes or chains or irons is now captivated by the word and the teaching of Jesus, the Son of the Most High God. Brothers and sisters, God's redemption and grace are transformative. And be sure of this, it can transform you. It can change your affections so that you love what is truly lovely. God's redemption can remove your wickedness and see it drowned in the depths of the sea. For this man with the legion of demons, this must have been an encouraging sight. Akin to Micah 7:19, I will cast all your sins into the depths of the sea. And he saw his sin had been removed from him. God's redemption can undo sin's work in you and its power over you. And it can make you, like this healed man, a trophy of grace. And this redemption that is accomplished for you and worked in you by faith, is accomplished for you and worked in you by faith in the Jesus who has shown himself strong. Sin leads to death. It always leads to death. But for the redeemed, we don't look over the cliff at the floundering pigs and see our coming death. No, we look at Christ, a strong Christ who is our substitute. We see one who died in our place on the cross, but one whose love for us was stronger than death. Song of Songs 8:6. One who says of himself, I am the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Brothers and sisters, the redemption that came by Christ's death and resurrection is transformative. God's redemption is transformative. We see that. But second, and sadly, we see in these closing verses redemption that is rejected. Redemption that is rejected. The crowds who gather to see this spectacle do not rejoice that their neighbor, who was as good as dead, is now alive and in his right mind. No, they fear and they beg Jesus to leave. Verse 17. It could be that they feared economic loss. They loved the profit they had from the swine more than the man that freed from the demons. More probably, I think they feared that Jesus would call them to repent. They feared that Jesus would call them to repent when the world, which loves sin, sees one who calls them to faith and repentance, we shouldn't be surprised to see the world put its fingers in its ears and say, la, 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 I can't hear you. I think you'd better go. And if that's you this evening, if you've never closed with Christ, if you're intent on rejecting the redemption that's freely offered in Him, you need to go back to the edge of that cliff and look down 2,000 pigs drowning in the sea, and you need to be honest with yourself. Will you be better clinging to your sins that will kill you, or to a Christ who will save you? In a little while, in Pastor Niece's series in Ezekiel, we'll come to Ezekiel 33, where God puts a question to all those who are intent on rejecting His grace. Ezekiel 33:11. Say to the house of Israel, as I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked should turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. For why will you die, O house of Israel? And if you have rejected Christ every time he's offered you, answer that question. Why will you die with your sins? Why die with sin when life is offered to you in and through Christ? And many in this city seem determined to die because they ask the Savior to leave. And we see redemption that is rejected. And yet still Jesus shows grace. He shows kindness to this city which rejected him. Because we'll notice finally redemption that is announced. Redemption that is announced. The healed man comes to Jesus with admirable devotion. It's a wonderful scene. Verse 18, he begged Jesus that he might be with him. Be with him. Remember that language. We heard that in Mark 3:14, where Jesus called the 12 that they might be with him. And this man says, that's what I want. I want the good portion. I want to sit at the feet of Jesus. I want to be with Jesus. I want to be a disciple who follows Jesus. But what does Jesus say? Verse 19, it's almost shocking. Jesus did not permit him. Jesus did not permit him. This is the first time in the text that Jesus says no. In verse 10 and 12, the demons beg not to be sent into the abyss. They beg to be allowed to enter the pigs, and Jesus lets them. In verse 17, the people of the region beg Jesus to depart, and he gets in the boat and goes. But in verse 18, this brand new disciple begs Jesus to be with him, and Jesus says no. But he says no because he had another mission for this man. Verse 19, Jesus said to him, go home to your friends and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he has had compassion on you. Jesus says, in effect, you are a trophy of grace and I want you on display. I want you to tell those who won't listen to me, I want you to tell them what I've done for you. And certainly here, there's a word of application for us. Over the holidays of the next 6 or 7 weeks, how many of you will be spending extended time with friends and family who thus far have rejected the redemption of Jesus? How many of you will have an opportunity to speak a word of Christ with those who won't listen towards Christ, to Christ's words as they're preached, or as we have them in Scripture? Look at verse 19 and ask yourself, has the Lord done great things for me? Has the Lord done great things for me? Has the Lord had compassion on me? And since the answer is certainly affirmative, tell your friends. Tell them, I was blind, but now I see. I was lost, and now I'm found. I was a servant of Satan, but the suffering servant showed grace and kindness to me. We see that redemption is announced. And this is not an errand that's in vain. Jesus blesses his missionary efforts. The man was faithful. Verse 20, he proclaimed around the Decapolis, 10 cities. 10 cities he proclaimed what Jesus had done. And two chapters later, when Jesus returns to this region, some are anxious to receive from his grace. Mark 7:31 and 32. Again, he came through the midst of the region of Decapolis to the Sea of Galilee. And they brought to him one who was deaf and had an impediment in his speech. And they begged him to put his hand on him. In our passage, they beg Jesus to leave, But after this man's ministry, they beg Jesus to show them grace because his redemption has been announced. We've seen this evening the power of sin in the life of the demoniac. And we've seen the path of sin, and it's right over a cliff to drown in the sea. But God be praised, we've also seen a Jesus who is stronger than our sin, and a Jesus who uses his strength for redemptive purposes. And so, like the disciples, brothers and sisters, look at this scene. Look at the destructive power of sin, and let that lead you to look at the redemptive power of the Son of the Most High God. Amen. Let's pray and ask for his help as we do this. God, we thank you that you are a God who is merciful and gracious, a God who forgives iniquity and transgressions and sins. And we thank you that we see this evident here in our passage, that you show grace to people who are unlovely, that you show grace to your enemies and call them out of darkness and into light. And we thank you, God, that you've done this that for so many of us. If there be any here, God, who are currently rejecting your grace, rejecting the redemption that you offer, give them a sight of Christ who is strong and who is able to save them to the uttermost. And God, give us evangelistic hearts. Give us the tongue of a ready scribe to speak about what you've done in and for us. Help us, God, to be faithful witnesses for you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.